kids today as well. So if you are under fifth grade or under, you can head to the back. And for the rest of us, we will look forward to hearing the word of God.
Good morning, church. You guys look great today. You sound great. It's a beautiful day for a picnic. And you know what else it's a beautiful day for? A name tag. That's what I'm talking about. I love Name Tag Sunday. If you didn't get one on your way in, there's no pressure. It's all good. But especially if you're visiting with us, you just need to know that this is just an end-of-the-month thing for us. We don't do it every Sunday. And I know it's always kind of weird when you walk into a new place, you don't know anyone, and all of a sudden we're like, wear this name tag. We're going to call you by name. But we want to be the kind of church where it's hard to be invisible, where it's hard to be anonymous. Not because we want to be annoying or awkward. We just know our lives are enriched by real, true relationships with each other. So thanks for playing along today. And also, just so you know, at the end of our service this morning, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. And so if somehow you got in the room without grabbing your prepackaged elements, they're still out there on the table, just right outside these doors. Now's a great time to get up and go grab those and bring it back in with you so that you can be ready to observe the Lord's Supper with us later on. We're going to be in the book of Joshua this morning, Joshua chapter 15. And if you're going to use that Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 196. Joshua 15, page 196. Hey, if I were to tell you that there was a warehouse that you have access to anytime you want, as often as you want, and that warehouse is full of the gifts of God, wouldn't you want to know where that place is? Wouldn't you want to go to that place? 100% you would. To know that God has gifts, He's put them in a place that's accessible to you. I can't imagine there would be a day that would go by where I wouldn't feel an urgency to go to that place and receive the gift of God. I might go more than once a day, might go several times a day. I would go, and you would go, on good days as well as not so good days. I mean, wouldn't you agree that it's some of those not so good days where the gifts of God are most important to us? We need them when things are difficult. That's what I want to show you this morning. And we're going to find the gifts of God in a most unlikely place. We're going to find them in Joshua chapter 15. Now, our church is committed to verse-by-verse studying of the Bible through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings. And if it weren't for that commitment, I'm telling you right now, we would likely never spend a Sunday in Joshua 15. Why is that? Joshua 15, just not that exciting. Kind of bland. There's no major action. There's no miracles. There's no clear commands. There's no clear prohibitions. There's nothing really riveting or exciting that goes on. There's a lot of names of places that are hard to pronounce. If you're reading through the Bible in a year and you make it to Joshua 15, you might not make it to Joshua 16. It's that kind of chapter of the Bible. But this is where you and I need to be a different type of Bible reader. We need to be the kinds of Bible readers who give space for reflection. We don't want to read it like it's some sort of a novel and we're looking for all of this plot development all the time just to be laid out in front of us to easily hook us. There are times we have to read a Joshua 15 and we need to stop and marinate in it for a bit and to think about what it's teaching us. And as we do this morning, what you're going to find in Joshua 15 is that the gifts of God begin to emerge. Here's what's happening in Joshua 15. God is beginning to give out the promised land to the various tribes of Israel. If you were with us last week, you might remember that Joshua 15 all the way to Joshua 19, maybe even a little bit past that, is this description of the promised land being divided up among the various tribes of Israel. In our estimation, not the most exciting material, but my argument is this is the good stuff. This is promised land living. This is the type of life that you and I want to live, where we experience and receive the gifts and the goodness of God. And the distribution of the promised land begins here in chapter 15 with the tribe of Judah and their leader, Caleb. And it's in the distribution of this land to Judah that we begin to see our gift-giving God in action. And so here's what we're going to learn this morning in Joshua 15. Joshua 15 shows us three places where we can find the gifts of God in our lives. So here in a moment, we're going to read all of Joshua 15. It's going to be awesome. Here's a little tip for when you read passages of Scripture that have a lot of tough names. Fake it till you make it. And that's what you're going to see demonstrated here in just a moment. So I hope you're ready for that. Let me give you a little roadmap for this chapter, though, that might help you if you get lost in the reading. Here's a simple four-part structure to Joshua 15. And so if you get lost in the reading, you can just refer back here and you'll know where we are. Here's what we're going to read. First of all, the first 12 verses, it's going to give us the outer borders of the territory given to the tribe of Judah. So we're going to have these outer borders. Then we've got this little story about a daughter who's given in marriage and some land that's given to her as well. Then we pick up again with more location talk. Next, we're going to have a description of the towns that are within that border. So border, a wedding and land. We've got towns named inside of those borders. And then verse 63 sounds this sort of ominous warning to us as it brings the chapter to a close. All right? So Joshua 15, we're going to take it all in one big bite. I want you to follow along with me as I read and do my best. Now the allotment for the tribe of the descendants of Judah by their clans was in the southernmost region, south to the wilderness of Zin and over to the border of Edom. Their southern border began at the tip of the Dead Sea on the south bay and went south of the Scorpion's Ascent, proceeded to Zin, ascended to the south of Kadesh Barnea, passed Hezron, ascended to Adar, and turned to Karka. It proceeded to Asmon and to the brook of Egypt, and so the border ended at the Mediterranean Sea. This is your southern border. Now the eastern border was along the Dead Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. The border on the north side was from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan. It ascended to Beth Hogla, proceeded north of Beth Arabah, and ascended to the Stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. Then the border descended to Debir from the Valley of Achor, turning north to the Gilgal that is opposite the ascent of Adjumim, which is south of the ravine. The border proceeded to the waters of En Shemesh and ended at En Rogel. From there, the border ascended Ben Hinnom Valley to the southern Jebusite slope, that is Jerusalem, and ascended to the top of the hill that faces Hinnom Valley on the west at the northern end of Raphaim Valley. From the top of the hill, the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, went to the cities of Mount Ephron, and then curved to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim. The border turned westward from Baalah to Mount Seir, went to the northern slope of Mount Jearim, that is Chesalon, descended to Beth Shemesh, and proceeded to Timnah. Then the border reached to the slope north of Ekron, curved to Shekaron, proceeded to Mount Baalah, went to Jabneel, and ended at the Mediterranean Sea. Now the western border was the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. This was the boundary of the descendants of Judah around their clans. He gave Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the following portion among the descendants of Judah based on the Lord's instruction to Joshua. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. From there he marched against the inhabitants of Debir, which used to be called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer, I will give my daughter Aksa to him as a wife." So Othniel, son of Caleb's brother, Kenaz, captured it, and Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him as a wife. When she arrived, she persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. As she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" And she replied, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me the springs also." So he gave her the upper and lower springs. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the descendants of Judah by their clans. These were the outermost cities of the tribe of the descendants of Judah toward the border of Edom in the Negev: Kabzeel, Eder, Jager, Kena, Dimona, Adada, Kedesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Baaloth, Hazor Hadatah, Kerioth Hezron, that is Hazor, Amam, Shema, Molada, Hazar Gada, Heshmon, Beth Pellet, Hazar Shul, Beer Sheba, Biziothaya, Baalaim, Ezim, Eltolad, Chazil, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Labayoth, Shilim, Ain, and Ramon. 29 cities in all with their settlements. In the Judean foothills, Eshtaol, Zora, Ashna, Zanoa, Enganim, Tapua, Enam, Jarmuth, Adullam, Soko, Azika, Sha'araim, Adathaim, Gedera, and Gederothaim. 14 cities with their settlements. Zenon, Hadasha, Migdal Gad, Dilan, Mizpah, Joktha El, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamam, Chitlish, Gederoth, Beth Dagon, Naama, and Makeda, 16 cities with their settlements. Libna, Ether, Ashan, Iftah, Ashna, Nazib, Kila, Akzib, and Mereshah, 9 cities with their settlements. Ekron, with its surrounding villages and settlements. From Ekron to the sea, all the cities near Ashdod with their settlements. Ashdod with its surrounding villages and settlements. Gaza with its surrounding villages and settlements to the brook of Egypt and the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. In the hill country, Shemir, Jatir, Soko, Dana, Kiriath Sana, that is Debir, Anab, Eshtemo, Anim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their settlements. Arab, Duma, Eshan, Janim, Beth Tapua, Afika, Humta, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their settlements. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Judah, Jezreel, Jokdim, Zanoa, Cain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their settlements. Halul, Beth Zur, Gedor, Ma'arath, Beth Anoth, and Eltikon, 6 cities with their settlements. Kiriath Bel, that is Kiriath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their settlements. In the wilderness, Beth Araba, Medin, Sekakah, Nibshan, the city of Salt, and En-Gedi, 6 cities with their settlements. But the descendants of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites still live in Jerusalem among the descendants of Judah today. This is the word of the Lord. How awesome is that? Where can we find the gifts of God? That's what we're after here. Every name we've just read is a gift of God to the tribe of Judah. And this tells us something about our gift-giving God. So where can you and I find God's gifts? This passage helps us identify 3 specific places. First of all, where can we find God's gifts? God's gifts are in the details. God's gifts are in the details of our lives. So this chapter is full of details. It's full of details in the form of places. As we just read, verses 1 to 12 give us the outer border of the land given to Judah. And then from verses 20 to 62, we have all the names of these places, these cities and settlements inside the land given to Judah. Let me show you a map of what we just read. Can I get a ooh-wee for the map? I know it. Yeah, it's very nice. This is the map we've been working with the last few weeks. And you can see Judah. It's in the southern part of this map, that kind of green glob there. I've got a red circle around the name Judah that was placed on the map by the map makers. And if we zoom in a little more on this property, you get a better look. Now, not all the names of the places we read are on the map, but I did circle Jerusalem. You're going to want to tuck that away for the end of chapter 15. You can see where Jerusalem is just across the border of Judah. It's actually in the region of the Benjamites, but you see where it's located right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. This large region to the south is the land that we've just read about. This is a big deal that God has given these places, these cities, these settlements to the tribe of Judah. 112 different names of places we just read. And every one of those names represents a water well that's already dug, fields that are already cultivated, homes that are already built. All of this given to God's people. And God knew exactly where he was going to place his people. While these names might get tedious in the reading, it speaks volume about God's knowledge about the things and the places he's going to give to his people. Look, you've never heard of Dimona or Ithan or El Tolad or Horma or Beth Tapua, but God has. He's heard of all of them. He knows all of these places, everything from Adullah to Ziklag. God knows all of them, and he has appointed these places for his people. So our God is big enough to give the land, and he's detailed enough to know the details, the exact places where he's going to place his people. And so there are two important theological ideas being demonstrated in this chapter that explain to us or help us understand God's bigness and God's attention to detail. Those two theological ideas that you got to get in your brain, tuck in your back pocket, are these words, God's transcendence and God's immanence. When we talk about God's transcendence, what we're talking about is his bigness, his beyondness, his greater than-ness. It is everything that makes him God and us not. But when we talk about God's immanence, we're talking about his nearness, his knowability. It is God with us. And so God's bigness is seen in this passage in his giving the land, but God's immanence is seen in his naming of the cities, the specific properties and places where he's going to put his people. Now, these ideas are not foreign to you at all. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you dabble all the time in God's transcendence or in God's immanence, or sometimes both at the same time, even if you're not aware of these terms. We do it in our worship. Every time you have sung this song, he's got the whole world in his hands, you've been singing about his transcendence. And any time you sung the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, you're singing about his immanence. Not just there, but think about Christmas. Christmas is a time in which we celebrate the transcendence of God and the immanence of God in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That he was born of a virgin tells us there's something big, grand, there's godness happening here. That he was born is his immanence. That he really physically was born and lived among us. He is God, transcendent, with us, immanent. And even as often as you've prayed, you've dipped a toe into the transcendence and the immanence of God. As often as you've prayed this line, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father is a title of immanence. In heaven is a statement of transcendence. He's the mighty God who is our Father, who knows us by name, who orders our steps. And so in our story here, God is big enough to give the land, but he's imminent enough to know every town, every place where his people will live. And so God's gifts are in the details. And if God intended such specific gifts to his people in Joshua 15, well, isn't it true that we can still find God's gifts in the details of our lives? He has ordered every one of your steps. Did you step in here this morning? Or did you get in this room in some way this morning? Did you transport in here in some way today? Has God not ordered even those steps for you that today you would hear from Joshua 15 his word and see his gifts? God has brought this to you. He's ordered all of your steps. That means his gifts have come to you in specific ways in the details of your lives. If he placed Judah where he wanted them to live, maybe he's placed you exactly where he wants you to live. among a people who need to see and hear the gospel in action. Maybe he put you among your neighbors or in your dorm or in your apartment, wherever it is that you live, for the sake of the people around you whom he also loves, who are made in his image, who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't you think he has put you there intentionally and not just by accident? God has given us gifts in the details of our lives, in all the details that are wonderful, and even in the details that are difficult. See, that's the kind of God that he is, that he will take situations that could have broken us, and instead he will use those times to give us gifts of strength or endurance or faith or comfort, because God's gifts are found in the details of our lives. We need to think about that for just a moment. So I want us to take a moment of quiet reflection. And I want you to think to yourself and identify the gifts of God in the details of your lives. Let's take a moment of quiet reflection to think about those gifts. So where are God's gifts found? They're found as close as the specifics, the details of your life. Second, God's gifts are found in the ordinary places of our lives. So in between the descriptions of the outer border and the inner cities of the Promised Land, we have this little story about Caleb's daughter, Aksa, Othniel, a battle, a marriage, land, springs, and all of that. What seems to be happening here is, you remember that Caleb, though he's been given the land, he still has to take possession of it, has to dispossess the land from its original inhabitants. And so he does that. He kicks out the descendants of Anak. That's no easy task. These are vicious warriors that have been there for generations, but he does it. And then he gets to Kiriath Sefer, and it seems like maybe they run into a roadblock perhaps, and so he makes an offer. Whatever one of his warriors can go take Kiriath Sefer, he will give as a reward his daughter's hand in marriage. Othniel is up for the task. He takes Kiriath Sefer. He is given Aksa's hand in marriage. Aksa then asks Othniel, hey, ask my dad for a field. And then Aksa, ever the opportunist, upon seeing her dad again, says, you've given me a field, now can I have the springs? And he gives her some springs also. If you were to read that paragraph and I were to ask you, what stands out to you? You might identify two details. This is my guess. Two details that stick out to us. One is sort of the interrelatedness, the family affair of Caleb, Othniel, and Aksa. Depending on your translation of the Bible, and depending on where you read about Othniel, whether here in Joshua 15 or in the book of Judges, you're going to find that Othniel is either Caleb's nephew or he is Caleb's younger brother. Don't know for sure. One of those. Either way, they're related. The family tree looks more like a telephone pole than a mighty oak, is what we're saying here. And there's a word, a Hebrew word, that modern readers might use to describe this sort of setup. That Hebrew word is ew. This is gross. But here's where you got to be careful not to import your 21st century ick into the ancient Near East. Because the passage doesn't tell us this is gross or this is bad or this is problematic. It just gives us this detail. That's it. It's not a problem for the passage at all. Shouldn't be a problem for the reader. Here's the other detail that might jump out to you. You might think poorly of Aksa. You might think she seems selfish because she asks for land and then she asks for springs. And you might think, oh, she's just like the character Veruca Salt from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Father, why don't I have springs? I want springs. I want it now, Father. Something like that. But again, not a problem for the text. So it shouldn't be a problem for the reader. She's not chastised for it. She's not judged for it. We're just told she asked for land. She was given land, asked for springs. She was given springs as well. So what are we left with? in this chapter, or in this paragraph? What are we left with? Well, not much, to be quite honest. I mean, there's a battle, there's victory, there's a marriage, there's a gift of land. It's pretty ordinary stuff. And I'm saying that's what's so glorious about this paragraph. Because I want you to think about where Caleb comes from. Caleb was born in slavery in Egypt. He didn't have anything, not even his own freedom. But think of where he is now by the grace of God. Caleb has soldiers who can fight. He has a daughter who can be married. That means that there are future generations to come. He also has land and springs to give. These ordinary things are the undeniable gifts of God. Look, some Christians look for God only in the spectacular. Right? With eyes only for miracles, they might miss the gifts of God in ordinary places. Worse, they might even talk down the gifts of God in the ordinary. But the Bible regularly shows us that God's gifts are found in ordinary things. For example, Psalm 23. Before you get to the valley of death, before you are surrounded by your enemies, God gives you the gift of rest in green pastures. It's the common, ordinary, day-to-day life where God gives us his best. Because all of life is not filled with soap opera tension. It's just day-by-day routine, the mundane, the boring, the regular things you got to do week in and week out. This is where our glorious, huge, incredible God meets us with his perfect provision. And even when the storms of life come our way, it's ordinary places where we find the perfect gifts of God, like a good night's sleep, like a good meal, like a sweet time of worship or prayer, or just the sense of God's nearness in the night. Knowing that God's gifts are found in ordinary places, shouldn't this also be instructive to us as to how we are to care for each other, how we're to care for other people who are going through difficult times? Because wouldn't it be just like our God to use ordinary you to give his great gifts to someone in crisis? I've got an example in my own life that might help you think of times in your life where you've experienced this and bring to mind opportunities you have even now to be used by God. A time in my family's life where God's ordinary gifts came at the perfect time, a time of excruciating difficulty. It was 9.5 years ago. Middle of the night, we got the call that my youngest brother had been killed in a motorcycle accident. And the next morning, my family gathered at my brother Rory's house. My brother Dirk is the one who died. My brother Rory is the one where we all gathered. And it was while we were together that we got a phone call from a childhood friend named Brent. And Brent asked Rory, how many people you got at the house? And Rory said, 25-ish, I don't know, give or take. And Brent said, okay, I'll be there in a little bit with dinner for you guys. And Rory did what you're supposed to do in that situation. No, don't do that. We got it covered. We're okay. We're fine. Brent said, no, we'll be there. We'll see you in a bit. About an hour later, Brent and his dad, Craig, rolled up, came into the house carrying a metric ton of Kentucky Fried Chicken and all the paper goods and gallons of tea and lemonade, threw them on the counter, gave us some teary hugs, and they were gone in a flash. In my life, I've eaten a lot of Kentucky Fried Chicken, and I've enjoyed every nibble. But none was as precious as that day, because here was this ordinary, perfect gift from God, this provision from God in this moment that we didn't ask for. We didn't realize we needed, but we needed. What we needed was kindness, thoughtfulness, someone to say, KFC will save the day, and to go and get us the stuff and bring it to us. This is where we meet the perfect gifts of God in the ordinary things of life. This is where you and I become distributors of the perfect gifts of God in ordinary ways to people in difficult times. We need to think about this. We need to reflect on it. So let's take a moment now of quiet reflection. And I want you to identify the gifts of God to you in the ordinary things of your life. Starting to see how you are surrounded by the gifts of God in the details of your life, in the ordinary things of life. There's a third place where we find God's gifts. We find God's gifts in our failure. We find God's gifts in our failure. Verse 63, last verse of the chapter. Man, it comes like a left hook out of nowhere. It is a punch in the face because this is glory material as we're reading. Yes, the borders. Yeah, a marriage. Yeah, springs. Yes, cities. And then verse 63, look at it with me, last verse of the chapter. But the descendants of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites still live in Jerusalem among the descendants of Judah today. Before, Jerusalem was Jerusalem. It was just a little village. It was a fortified village on top of a hill. And it was occupied by this group of people called the Jebusites. They were not followers of Yahweh, had no interest in God. They were idol worshipers. And we don't know why they were unable to be removed from the land. We don't know why Caleb could be successful with the descendants of Anak, but not with the Jebusites. The text does not explain to us whether this was by a failure of faith, a prominence of sin, what the issue was. We just know the end result. The Jebusites remained. And why is that a big deal? Here's why it's a big deal. Israel is inclined to worship the false gods of the people who remain in the land. That's the problem. If you were to skip ahead to Judges chapter 2, just start reading those first five verses of Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord explains to God's people the great mistake they've made by not obeying God fully, by leaving original inhabitants of the land there. Because it turns Israelite hearts away from the Lord into gods of the people's own making. To leave the Jebusites in the land is ultimately a violation of the first commandment. And so you and I, as readers of the text, we see this detail and we know it's a problem. Idolatry and rebellion are coming, and the question is, how is Israel going to fix this? They won't. They cannot. But God will. Israel's rescue will not be achieved by Israel's swords, but by God's own victory on behalf of his people. You see, long after Joshua 15, the rescue for God's people would come from God's own son. Jesus Christ was born to the tribe of Judah. The book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lion of Judah. It was in Jerusalem that the Lion of Judah was killed as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of God's people. And so this is where our great failure, Israel's failure, is met by God's perfect gift. Because what we see at the end of chapter 15 is our very own reflection, our very own failure to let God be God to us, to surrender our hearts to him. The starting point of every single person is a heart that is hard and closed to God, unable to save ourselves, unable to rescue ourselves, but God, who is great in compassion, made a way for us through his own son, Jesus Christ. He gave him for our rescue. In fact, these are the words of Jesus. Listen to how Jesus spoke about this gift In this most well-known verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus said, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Our sinful failure has been met by the gift of God the Son, who died in our place for our sin. The Lion of Judah was given for our victory, for our forgiveness, for our freedom and grace and mercy and love and eternal life. Our failures have been met by the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, the end of chapter 15 shows us Israel's great failure, our great failure, and puts in our hearts a longing for the rescue, the perfect rescue that comes only from God. And we need to think about this. We need to reflect on it. Do you believe? Let's take a moment of quiet reflection and thank God the Father for the gift of God the Son. So when you came in this morning, did you realize you're surrounded by the gifts of God? Here's what we've found in this unassuming chapter this morning. We've learned that God's gifts are found in the details of life. God's gifts are found in the ordinary things of life. God's gifts are found in our failure. They are the solution for our sinful failure. And if God's gifts are found in these common places, then surely wise Christians will want to capitalize on the limitless opportunities around us to receive God's gifts and then to return praise and glory to God. After all, that's the point of the gifts, isn't it? The point of the gifts is not our accumulation, but rather it's the environment in which we have relationship with God, in which his love is expressed and it is received, and our love is also returned to him. The point of God's gifts is the praise and glory that we would then give to him. The Apostle Paul said it this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he gave us this insight. He said, "Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." I mean, herein are the gifts of God to you. Will you be eating today? If you hang around, we're going to picnic in the parking lot here in just a moment. You're going to be eating something then. And so will you receive that gift with which you can then glorify God? Will you be drinking today? Well, you're going to receive a gift in that drink with which you can glorify God. Common, ordinary food and beverage, or bread and cup. Will you be doing whatever today? Shopping, playing with your kids, visiting a friend, seeing a neighbor, walking your dog. Whatever you do, it's going to be the gift of God to you and your opportunity to praise him. Let us be these kinds of people. May we be the kinds of Christians who receive God's gifts so that God might receive your praise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Joshua 15, because we need the encouragement of it. We need to know your gifts given to us and for us. We see that supremely in the gift of Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sin and rose from the dead and reigns evermore and is returning one day to take us to be home with him. Thank you for so great a salvation as this. So I pray boldly for friends in here that just they came in the room today not knowing what they needed, but they know now they need all that you have for them in Jesus. I pray that they would believe and be saved. I pray that they would turn away from their sin and their self-righteousness, that they would be in Christ so that Christ would be in them and they would be made a new creation through faith in Jesus. Lord, bring that salvation today. And for my brothers and sisters who already believe, who already know you, but who have been running on fumes spiritually or who have been struggling in their walk with you, I pray that today you give them renewed strength as we see that we are never, never far from your gifts. You've never left us alone, never forsaken us, never abandoned us. You are always present, and in your presence is abundance of life. Father, thank you for all you have given us. We confess we have treated it cheaply. We have treated it lightly. We have received every good thing and then held you accountable for not giving more. But Lord, you have given your best. So give us gladness in our hearts in all that we receive. Give us eyes to recognize it all comes from your good hand. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a song to sing as we praise and glorify you and fill the earth with your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.